as I have learned in my short lifetime, is a, as the song says, a many splendid thing, a splendid thing. But it is also a very varied thing. As you travel around the world, you will discover that not everybody has a piano or a pipe organ or a guitar. But there is something that you can at least put some rhythm on, an old tree or an old drum or something. And I, of course, have experienced many different styles of worship, and I've been blessed by all of them. And I really enjoy our worship experience here. The book of Galatians is probably, next to the book of Romans, is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. I think it's far too short, but in its pages are wonderful words of encouragement and words that all Christians need to hear, repeated over and over every single day of their life. If you look in Galatians, I'm going to be drawing my remarks from the third chapter of Galatians if you want to sort of follow along. Paul, once again, is addressing a congregation, one that he himself had raised up, had spent much time with them, instructing them, teaching them the gospel. And I think it's interesting how he begins chapter 3. Paul is not someone who withholds words. He is not exactly what you would call diplomatic. Peter and James and John found that out when he went to visit them. pretty much called it like it is. And I suppose that if I began my sermon this morning the way he begins his letter or his sermon, some people may already will have turned off their ears and their minds, and some might even leave. But listen to how he begins his sermon or his letter. "You foolish Galatians." Interesting. He must have had a tremendously intimate relationship with his congregation to be able to call them foolish. Most pastors would cringe and probably would get an F in the homiletics and church and sermon preparation if they began their sermons by saying, "You foolish people, you foolish congregation." But Paul, being the personality that he was, as I said, not someone who would hold back his true feelings. And he wants to jar them into reality. You see, the Galatians had heard the good news of the gospel from his very lips. And they knew the gospel by heart. And yet it seems that somehow they had been led astray from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Happens all the time. I see Christians being pulled away, being drawn away by sensationalism, being drawn away by popular movements, by popular theology, being drawn away by their friends who say, "Oh, well, this is a much better church, or this is a much better speaker, or this is a much, you know," there's always something better, something greener, something that more attractive. Paul very easily, I mean, he has no problem in the Corinthian letters saying, "Well, you know, I'm not a very eloquent speaker. You know, and there are people that are much more eloquent than me," and he kind of apologizes for his lack of charisma, you might say. And yet here in Galatians, he has the audacity to begin by calling them foolish Galatians, and here he goes on. "Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Who has brought doubt into your mind? Who has caused you to go astray?" Remember, I talked about HMS Richards Sr. many years ago telling me as a young boy of about 15 years old, "Someday when you become a minister, I think he was speaking prophetically, because I had no interest in being a minister at 15, 17, 18, 19, 20, 25. I had no interest. Absolutely not. My brother and my dad could carry on the tradition. I didn't need to become involved. I was going to ride my Harleys and all the other stuff. But he said, when you become a minister, someday you'll understand this when I tell you, do not chase the devil's dogs. Interesting. Went in this year and out that one. Never thought about it for many, many years until I became a pastor. Had been in the ministry for probably around 10 years. And suddenly one day I remembered that statement. It's so easy to be led astray from the simple, true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to be caught up in sensational things about numerology, about prophecies, about all these things that are intellectual, and forget that the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel that even a small child could understand. And here in Galatians, Paul is trying to remind the church in Galatia to go back to think back to what it was that they first were taught, what they first learned. Who bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort. Wow, you know, that's pretty clear, don't you think? Do you see what's going on? Do you see the controversy? Do you see the struggle? Do you see what's happening here? They had been led astray by a perfectionistic movement, by a legalistic movement. Paul makes it very clear that we're not saved by observing the law. He makes it very clear that the message that he had taught them early in their experience was the true gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is followed by the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it seems that they had strayed from that, and they figured they could attain their goals by human effort. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Okay, so it's obvious that once again, Paul is probably dealing with a group of people, possibly the Judaizers, possibly the Gnostics. And Paul wants to bring them back to the simple gospel that was proclaimed to them in their youth, in the early years of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so in order to answer the questions that arose, in order to answer the debate that was going on among the members of the Galatian church, Paul seeks to answer the question. He takes up the story of Jacob, or rather of Abraham, or Abram. In the book of Genesis, if you want to look, you can look at Genesis chapter 15, the story that I think most of us are familiar with. And it's interesting, if you look at Genesis chapter 15, you will discover something very interesting, because Paul, remember, Paul didn't have the New Testament. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Paul only had the Old Testament. And in Genesis chapter 15, he begins to remind them of a story that they knew well. It was the story of Abraham, the life of Abraham, and God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees. By the way, where is Ur of the Chaldees? Do you know where it is? Pretty famous the last 20 years, according to, if you talk to anyone that's been in the military for the last 20 years or less, Ur of the Chaldees is right down there in Iraq, okay? In fact, there are still groups of people that call themselves Chaldeans. I was reminded of that recently when I was speaking to one, and I said, oh, you must be from Iraq. No, I'm Chaldean. Very interesting. They want to identify themselves. So here in chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, "And after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision." Now, the word of the Lord is, we call this the word of the Lord, don't we? How many of you believe this is the word of the Lord? Amen? Okay, we got some hands. This is the word of the Lord. Now remember, Paul didn't have this. I'm sorry. Paul and Abraham didn't have this. But it says here that the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and he said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Now, what would happen if God came to you in a vision, in a dream, maybe through the counsel of a friend, and said to you, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am your shield." What fears do you have in your life? Do you have any? Anything you're afraid of? Losing your house, losing your job, losing a loved one. Those are all fears that we struggle with every day in our lives. All of us have something down deep inside that we fear. And Abraham, God comes to Abraham and says, "I am your shield. I'm the one that is going to be there to protect you. I am your also your very great reward." So along with being your shield, God is also the one who's going to bless you. He's going to reward you. He's going to bless you. Okay? It's a promise. But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" You ever argued with God? God comes to you and says, "Well, you know, I'm going to bless you. But Lord, I'm only making minimum wage. How can you bless me? How are you going to bless me? I'm only making minimum wage. I'm not making enough money to be blessed." Do you see how we measure blessings? We often measure them monetarily. But God promised Abraham he would bless him. God also promises he will bless you. Same God, the God of Abram. But Abraham's saying, "Well, listen, how can I be blessed? Because, well, you know, I am childless. And the one who inherits my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "You have given me no child, so a servant in my household will be my heir." See Abraham's greatest fear? Abraham's greatest fear is that his name would go off into oblivion. He was afraid that he had no one to inherit his wealth, to inherit his name, to carry on his name. That was very important. That's why it was important to have a male son, and still is in many countries. I lucked out. I have two. I would have been just as happy with two girls. But you see, the culture of that time demanded that you have a male heir, someone who would take on your name and would inherit your money and your wealth and your position. And Abraham didn't have that. Wow. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came again. Now here it is. How many times does God have to remind you over and over and over in your life that he is blessing you? How many of you recognize it when God is blessing you? We take for granted a lot, don't we? We take for granted that what we receive every day in and out is just simply, it's life. Until all that's taken away. And then we realize that truly God does bless. Abraham feels like he's not blessed. Then the word of the Lord came again. Now I added the again. Came to him, "This man will not be your heir." He's talking about Eliezer. Okay. "This man will not be your heir, but his son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside. God took Abraham outside of his tent and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them," then he said to him, "So shall be your offsprings." I periodically, on a regular basis, like to have conversations with God. And you know, you don't always have to be on your knees. Some pretty long ones take place in my car when I'm driving. Car's a good place. Except maybe the people around you might think you're weird when you're talking to you. Of course, that's not weird anymore. It used to be that if somebody was walking down the street and they were motioning like this and talking and walking down the street, you go, go on the other side of the street around them. Now it happens all the time. This guy's coming right at me the other day, and there was no way. I couldn't go left. I couldn't go right. He's coming right at me, and he wasn't looking at me. He was looking up, and he was looking down, and his hands were waving around. His mouth was going. He was talking out loud. And so I stopped, and I went like this to let him go by. He didn't even know I was there. And I realized that he had a little plug in his ear here, and he was talking on the phone. So it's not uncommon to see people talking to them, well, what seems to be talking to themselves. In fact, it's becoming more and more common. And when you see it in the car, it really gets scary because they have both hands going like this. And you wonder, who's driving that car? It must be the angel or somebody. But God is speaking to Abraham. He has promised Abraham. He has made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, listen, if you follow me, I will bless you. And what does it say? Verse 6. And this is to me, the whole book of Genesis, the whole story of Abram is so, you might say this is the hub of the beginning of the rest of his life. What does it say there? Verse 6? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as what? Righteousness. Credited. What's your credit? What's it like? You got 700? 300? 500? Well, you know, when we get bad credit and we mess it up, and we try to get it fixed. There are people that can do that for you. All right? We don't like bad credit, but often we end up with it. We make a bad mistake, make a bad decision. We don't. You know, some people say, you know, I've even jokingly said this to my wife. You know, she says, well, you know, we don't have any more money in the bank. And I say, well, yeah, but there's still checks in the book, you know? Some of us think that as long as we can write checks, as long as we can swipe that card, that we still have credit, we have money in the bank. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question here. We assume often that Abraham at this point in his life was a pretty good guy, that he probably had reached a point of maybe sinlessness, perfection. Is that true? I think it's significant that Paul starts in the middle of Abraham's life, not at the end or the beginning, in the middle. Abraham went on from this experience here, this conversation with God, he went on to sleep with his servant, Hagar. He went on to lie to Pharaoh. And a few other things. And yet, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was a righteous man. Why was Abraham a righteous man? Because he was perfect, because he was sinless, because he was doing all the right things, because he was obeying the law, because he was doing everything perfectly? No. It's because he believed God. Do you get it? God promised. God reminded. And then God credited righteousness to Abraham. Now, in theological circles, we like to use fancy words. And credit, you know, credit's an okay word. But they like to use the word imputed. The righteousness that Abram received was imputed righteousness. And in order to understand this concept of imputed, this concept of credited, this concept of God making Abraham righteous in spite of his sinful condition, is something we need to take note of, something we need to understand. And Paul is trying to bring this in a very real way to the members of the Galatian church. And of course, he's speaking their language when he's talking about Abraham. Every good Jewish boy and girl grew up with the story of Abraham every night before they went to sleep. Okay? Abraham was the great father of the Jewish nation. And whoops, also the father of the Arab nation, to some degree. Can't say all the Arabs are descendants of Abraham, but at least a good portion of them. He fathered Isaac and Ishmael. And Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation, and Isaac is the father of the Jewish nation. And if you know the story, there was conflict in the camp, in the home, in the family, because of Abraham's unfaithfulness to God's promise. And they split up, and they've been fighting ever since. And as optimistic as I am about the peace process in the Middle East, I've lived long enough, I've listened and watched and observed long enough to know it ain't never going to happen. I don't want to be a pessimist. It just isn't going to happen. They might have ceasefires, they might have all these things, but let me tell you, these two guys have been at it now for thousands of years, okay? The descendants of Abraham. But we're not talking about the bloodline of Abraham now. Paul, even though he's using Abraham as his vehicle to sort of bring this concept of imputed righteousness, he is not talking about bloodline. He is talking about the faith line. Oh, so now suddenly it comes home to us. All right? If I ask for a show of hands, I won't, but there may be some of you in here that have bloodlines that you can trace back to Abraham. Some of you may be a descendant of Ishmael, and some of you may be descendants of Sarah, or rather of Isaac. Okay? That's possible. I know there are some here, so it does happen. All right? The rest of you are what they call, Gentiles. Ooh, bad word. You are the unchosen. You are the heathens. You are the despicable ones that God is going to destroy when he brings his kingdom. When the Messiah comes, he will put you under his thumb. He will destroy you and wipe you out like Sodom and Gomorrah. You are all Gentiles. Dogs. That's what they call them. Except for the good news that God gave Abraham. By the way, it didn't start in the book of Galatians. It started in Genesis, in the story of Abraham. God said, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. Through your descendant, I will bless the whole world. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Notice that God does not declare Abraham to be righteous on his works or his merits, but he declares him righteous on the basis of faith. You get it? So guess what? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in the descendant of Abraham, who was Jesus, the promised Messiah, you are a descendant of Abraham. Can you say that? Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm a child of Abraham. Come on, wake up. There you go. That's what you are. You are a child of Abraham. You are a descendant by faith. The same faith that Abraham had. He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If you believe God, if you believe in his son Jesus Christ this morning, you are righteous. Okay, now turn to somebody and say, I'm a righteous person. I dare you. Righteous person. Well, look at me. How can I be righteous, God? I am full of sin. I am unclean. I am not worthy. All those things come into our minds. Oh, I did this last week and I shouldn't have done that. And I made a bad decision and I went back to this. Throw that checklist away. Don't focus on that. So many of us love to look at our belly buttons. We love to look at our belly buttons. We love to say, oh, but I'm this. Oh, but I'm that. Oh, that's for sure, because you are born a sinner. Can't get away from that. You'll never get away from that. It's in your DNA. All right? For thousands of years, humans have been born sinful. All right? There's only one that wasn't born sinful. Who? Jesus Christ. He was born without the propensity to sin. You are born with the propensity, meaning the leaning towards sin. Not one of us is righteous, Paul says. Not one of us is without sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen? Okay, now we can start. All of us have to confess and recognize the fact that we are helplessly, hopelessly sinful. Oh, but I'm not Charles Manson. Some of you don't even know who that is. Pick somebody that's really bad right now. I won't mention any names. There's a few in Hollywood. I won't mention any names. And you say, well, but I'm not like that. You know, when God looks at sin, he doesn't say, well, all right, there's this sin and that sin, and this one's worse than that one. Do you know what sin is? Sin is simply being self-willed. Which, well, that's a long term for selfishness. Being self-willed, being self-determined, that is sin. And what does self-determination do for us in the presence of God? It separates us from God. Separates us from God. Sin is separating yourself from God. So if you want to be brought back into rightness with God, what do you need to do? Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And what will happen? Righteousness will be given to you as a free gift. Okay? Paul's trying to bring this home. Righteousness is a declaration. See, sometimes we think righteousness is like God. Well, it's kind of like a faucet up there, you know. Well, God turns it on, turns it off, you know, when he wants to. And if somebody's not doing exactly, you know, the right things, well, he turns it off. They don't get any righteousness. That's not how it is. Righteousness, once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are made right with God. Not by your merits, but by Christ's merits. It's not my righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness that makes me right with God. No longer is that chasm, no longer is that gulf between me and God. The cross of Jesus Christ is the bridge that bridges that gap between God and between me. You see? It's a declaration. It means to both be not guilty in the eyes of the court and in keeping with the divine standard of judgment. You are, when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you receive his righteousness, you are not guilty. And if you're going around beating your chest and saying, oh, I'm so bad. I'm so, so bad. I'm bad, I'm bad. There's a song, I remember something like that. Anyways, I am so, so very bad. But what happens here? Yeah, you know who wrote that one. God says, no, you're not. You're my child. And because you're my child, I give you the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. I give it to you. Huh? I was going to do something this morning, but I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can find it. Oh, there it is. All right, Lexi. Am I a liar? Okay. Sometimes maybe a little white sometimes, but I try not to. And if I say something, would you believe it? Okay. If it's from the Word, right? Okay, so now I have a $20 bill here. Who's on the front of the $20 bill? Lex, who's on the front of the $20 bill? Huh? No. Not George Washington. He was the, I'll give you a hint, he was the first commoner to be elected president.
Jackson.
Ha, your mom whispered that. All right, so I have a $20 bill here. And I'm going to offer this to you, all right? I'm going to offer you this $20 bill, and it's real. It's got the fibers in it. It's real. It's not fake, okay? Now, I'm offering you this. Do you want it? No? You don't want it? Well, offer it to somebody else then. Hey, Dallas. She rejected it. Dallas, I'm offering this to you. Dallas, it's yours. It says 20 on it. It's Andrew Jackson, all right? It's got the White House in the back. I think it's the White House. Anyway, the treasury maybe. Okay, Dallas, if you want this, if you believe me, you have to come up here and get it, though. I'm not going to come to you, but you have to come and get it. So you have to, you have to move your legs, and you have to come up and get this, okay? Do you believe it's yours? Even before you have it, you believe it's yours, right? You see it. You can visualize what you're going to get with this $20 bill, can't you? Yeah, it buys a lot of ice cream and a lot of good stuff. Well, there it is. It's yours. Okay, go sit down. All right. At what point was that $20 bill his? When I offered it? Or when he took it? That's the difference between being saved and being lost. The Bible tells us that even Satan's angels believe. You know that? They believe. But you have to take it. You have to take that, and you have to put it in your pocket or in your wallet or whatever you're going to do with it. You've got to make sure it's yours. You got to feel that $20 bill. You have eternal life through Jesus Christ. You have the righteousness of Jesus. The difference is you've got to take it and believe it. You've got to feel it. You got to put it in your pocket. You got to put it in your heart. You got to put it in your mind. You must incorporate it into your life. But a lot of people sit there and say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Every once a week I come and I believe in Jesus. Hallelujah. I believe in Jesus." But they don't take it with them every day of the week. Once you are a son or a daughter of God, your life is changed forever. You no longer have to worry about eternal life. You no longer have to worry about any of the things that other people worry about because you have eternal life. But you have to take it. Okay? So, imputation, the imputed righteousness. It's credited, it's declared, it's a promise. And Abram was considered to be righteous in the eyes of God, even though he was not really himself a very righteous person. In fact, I challenge any of you to figure out at one point in Abraham's life, was he righteous enough on his own to make it into the kingdom? Even after Sarah died, he had to make sure that he had a descendant. Took on another wife. Didn't need another wife, come on. At his age, all he needed was a rocking chair. But he had another wife. Well, don't really call them wives. They have other names for them. Anyway, so the righteousness of Christ is imputed into your life. You are righteous in the eyes of God when you believe in Jesus Christ. It is credited to you through faith, not through works. God grants righteousness on the basis of faith in His promises. On the basis of faith in His promises. Some of you say, yeah, Pastor, come on, preach some more of that. Here's the thing. How many of you know His promises? Where are His promises found? Right here. These are the promises. This is God's promise. We actually have an advantage over Abraham and over Paul. Because we have a book that contains God's promises. Okay? There's no excuse for living like the devil during the week and trying to pretend to be a Christian on Sabbath. No excuse. It's called schizophrenia. It's called split personality. Lots of it going on. Oh yeah, we can act righteous on Sabbath or Sunday. We can just really put it on thick. And the rest of the week, we live like the devil. Well, you know what that tells me? It tells me that we're stepchildren. We're not really the faith children of God. So, I've already answered the question, how do we get blessed? Paul answers it. We are blessed when we believe, when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. You say, well, I did it a long time ago and I got dunked. I've been baptized. So that means I'm okay now, right? Well, not really. Baptism is a symbol of accepting Jesus Christ. But the real proof of whether you're a follower of Jesus Christ is in your life, your daily life. Paul's trying to help them with this. In fact, Paul's second argument, the only way that any of us can confirm our ethnicity, and that is, of course, our relationship to Abram, is by our faith. Galatians chapter 3, if you want to turn back to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8. Let's read that together here. Galatians 3, verse 8. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. By faith, the emphasis on faith. And announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. I like that. He announced the gospel. We always think the gospel started in, well, we call them the gospels in the New Testament. No, it was announced to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then, of course, Paul really hammers it here. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Oh, wait a minute. I thought if you observe the law, you would have a double blessing. No. Because the purpose of the law, when you read the law, how do you feel when you're done reading the law? Do you do it very often? How do you feel when you're done reading the law? Like, hey, right on. Checklist, I got it all down. I can follow, no problem. God, I'm ready for, take me up. Where's that chariot, you know, that Elijah had? Paul says, by observing the law, you are cursed. Anyone who tries to receive salvation through observing the law is cursed because the law, it lays a curse on us. You cannot keep the law. So what does Paul say? Paul says, I die daily. He dies to the man of sin. He knows he cannot keep God's law perfectly, so he has to die. And he dies so that what? Christ can live in him. Mm-hmm. So that the righteousness of Christ can be revealed through his life. Well, let's ask this question, and I'm going to end on this. I put my watch away, I think, when I was playing the drums. There we go. All right. Here it is. Final note here. And you're, some of you may be asking this question. It's not a very difficult one to answer. What is the gospel? There are varying opinions or varying definitions of what the gospel is. According to Paul here, the gospel is that we, by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth sinless, okay, the second Adam, as one author puts it, sinless, took our sins, bore our sins, the weight of our sins, carried those sins to the cross, died on the cross, died not from the pain of the nails or the whippings or anything. He died because of the weight of sin was so heavy. He died for us, in behalf of us, as substitute for us. Because we can't die for our sins. Oh, we will die for our sins, believe me. Hopefully none will be caught in that camp who die for their sins eternally. But he died for us so that we might take his righteousness and cover as a cover for our sinful condition. It's his righteousness. He rose from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over Satan and his kingdom, and he went into heaven, where he is our high priest. And our right, and his righteousness is our salvation. His death is our salvation. His resurrection is our salvation. And so, how can we apply this? Well, first of all, as Paul points out, we should believe. Because it's by believing that we are justified by faith. And secondly, how should we think? We should think that it's through the relationship we have with Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. It's based on God's grace. And what should we do? We should share that good news with others, with the community around us that is dying to know the good news of the gospel that Jesus saves. You have a week between the next time you will be here. Pray that God will give you somebody, send you somebody that you can share the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves and his righteousness will be credited to you.